for the chairman, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters, and our young people. It is no accident that we have such a complete and detailed record of the return from captivity that has been left on record by the Spirit of God. The truth has mostly been, down through the ages, a struggle against the odds, always against opposition, apathy, and indifference. Scripturally defined, the work of the truth has often been the day of small things, a time when the work is great and the labourers are few. And that's why we have the rousing message of God's prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, which were given to inspire and encourage the few who wanted to work in the house of God. The challenge of building God's house remains the same today as it was after the exile. When we come to the book of Zechariah, we have a book that defines its theme for us in the names of the prophet. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And that's fairly unusual to have two generations to introduce a prophet. The reason is that in that particular naming of those three, we have the theme of the book of Zechariah. Yah hath remembered, Yah hath blessed at the appointed time. The big question in those days was, is it the right time? The time is not right, they said to Haggai, that we should be building the house of God. And so they had ceased the work for a number of years. And God was now reviving the spirit of the people and saying it is the right time that they should be building. So the temple would be finished in exactly 70 years from the time that it was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was a time to be building. It's always a time to be building in the house of God. And so there was a need for encouragement to the people. The problem they had from within the nation was a negative spirit. There were those that had seen the glory of the first temple and were saying, well, this is nothing like the first temple. There's none of the glory and the grandeur of Solomon's temple in this building that we're putting up. So they were living in the past, which is why they had to be challenged by Haggai and Zechariah. Who has despised the day of small things? Consider your ways, said Haggai. You're out there saying the time is not right, but if it's not right to build the temple, then it's not right to build your houses either. So they were shown up as hypocrites by the challenge of the prophets. And as Brother Carter quite rightly said, it is not good to live in the past when work calls for attention, when some of the things that may be lacking can be supplied by zealous labour. And as much as we might rejoice in the history of the truth, it is not good to make comparisons to the present, in the sense that we must not look always on the past glories and discourage those who are trying to work in a more difficult time in some ways. The prophets were there to inspire and encourage. And when we come to Zechariah, it was done by the means, initially, of seven night visions. Seven visions in one night. And there was a progressive understanding that was to show them, above all things, that God was with them, that they were not labouring alone. You see, it seemed very lonely on the temple site, working down there with most of Israel apathetic to the work, getting on with their farms and their houses, and a very small band of workers. And they needed to be encouraged to realise that they were not alone in this work, that God was watching them. And they had now been working on the revived temple building for 3 months. That generated opposition. I'd like you to come to the fifth chapter of Ezra, which is the background to Zechariah chapter 3. And let's look at this situation. Here they were, they had recommenced building. And this was in defiance of the previous decree from Persia that the house should be stopped, which the Samaritans had obtained. So in defiance of the law of Persia, they had recommenced at the urging of Haggai of the work. And so we read in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and they began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and the prophets of God helping them. So what you've got here is totally unqualified people building. You've got two prophets, you've got a priest, and you've got a governor. But there's nobody else that's willing to get on the temple site. So they are down there leading the work and building. And Joshua the high priest, who should have had the time to go in his garments of glory and beauty and to offer the sacrifices of the people and to be a teaching priest in Israel, he's having to work digging filthy stones out of the rubbish and setting them in the house of God. And that's the background. This faithful few are working on the temple site. And immediately there's opposition. And so we find now, probably provoked by the Samaritans, the Persian authorities come along and to say to them, you're defying the decree of the king. And they want to know in verse 3, who commanded you to build this wall and to make up this house? Then said we to them, this is the Persian report to their headquarters, what are the names of the men that build this building? If you see the margin, it's build this building. And just glance through this chapter and look at the word build, builded and building. And you will find that's what the Spirit is saying these men were. They were builders of the house of God. And so ought we to be. What are the names? You see, now they're going to be reported to the king of Persia. They're in defiance of his previous decree. So they're under great pressure now, not just from the Samaritans who did not want to see the work proceeding, but from the Persian authorities as well. And what it's all about when we come to Zechariah is encouragement. Encouragement to those who are prepared to work in the face of opposition. And what God does in Zechariah's visions is to draw back the curtain of the invisible, just for a moment, to show them that there was frenzied angelic activity going on around them that would be the guarantee of their eventual success. And we are taught by that to trust in God, even when circumstances seem to be against us. If we're engaged on his work, no matter who opposes us, then we can be sure of the angelic hand protecting us. So with that background, before we leave though in Ezra 5, just notice verse 5. Here's the key. You see, they're under pressure. It says in verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. And that eye is the angelic presence. You see, there's the Spirit's way of defining it. The eye of God was upon them. We're going to see in Zechariah 3, the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the eyes were upon the stone that had been laid as the foundation of that house. So let's go back to Zechariah 3 and look now at that chapter in its context. Here's the controversy. They are being accused of breaking the law of Persia. The real situation is explained in the vision. Now there are three objects of this vision. The first one to reassure them they were not alone. The second was to inspire Joshua and his companions by a promise of hope. You know, God was greatly pleased with Joshua that not only was he building, but he was also building living stones. And we'll see that in verse 8. So it was to give Joshua a promise of personal salvation. And thirdly, to demonstrate the atonement in the laying of the foundation stone of the house of God. You know, we find that in verse 9. Behold the stone that I have laid in Joshua, Yahshua. So you see, here's the Lord Jesus Christ in type. And we're going to see this story is a great example of Christ's work. The faithful high priest that was prepared to come and labour with his brethren, prepared to take upon himself soiled garments for a time, but a stone engraved by God. Now, I want you to notice two important keys. Come to verse 8. And let's pick up the first of the keys that unlock this chapter for us. It says in verse 8, hear now Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Now the margin is quite correct. They are men of sign. Men of sign, that's what they were. The prophecy is not limited to that generation. They were portraying the work of Christ and his disciples. And we're going to see that this is all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a message for them in that generation, but there was a portrayal of the work of Christ. You imagine the inspiration they would have received when they realized that what they were doing in those humble circumstances was prefiguring the work of the Son of God. With what enthusiasm they would have gone out the next day and lifted stones into place. And you see, we have to see our work as part of the eternal purpose of God. If we limit ourselves only to today, then our vision will be short and our strength will be little. They were taught to see their work as part of a grand eternal purpose with the Son of God. So that's the first key, that they were men of signs. So we have an application of all the things that are in this chapter to the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. The second one's in verse 9. Behold the stone that God has laid, and a result of that, the end of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now that didn't happen in that generation. God did not take away the iniquity of the land in one day in their generation. So the whole vision really is pointing forward to the one sacrifice made once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as in the Day of Atonement, where remembrance was made of sins every year, where sacrifices had to be repeated every year. No longer a changeable priesthood, where the priest would die and leave you comfortless. No longer offering after offering under the law, but one offering, once and for all, there would be an offering made that would cleanse the land of its iniquity. So in one day there was to be a foundation laid that would be the atonement for the whole world. So again we see that the application, the secondary application, is to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now we must have those two keys in our mind as we go through the chapter and see the chapter at two levels. A message for those labouring on the temple site, but a greater application to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his disciples. Now when the vision was enacted, we find that the communicating angel, whom we believe to be Gabriel, reveals it to him, says in the first verse, and he showed me. And when you go through the Bible, you find that Gabriel is the one given the task of communicating to humanity. You've got two mighty angels working here together in Zechariah 3. You've got Michael, who we know is there in verse 2, named so by Jude. And we have Gabriel, who's the communicator. And he stands with the prophet, asking the prophet questions. What do you think you see, Zechariah? What does that mean, Zechariah? And then giving explanations to the prophet. So he's the communicator, and he stands there with Zechariah. Now, in this particular vision, Zechariah plays the part of you and me. He's there to represent us, and he gets very involved. In fact, he makes observations and statements. He actually does things in these visions. So he's playing the role of the saints in every generation. And his sentiments are those that we ought to feel. You know, in chapter 4, he feels very embarrassed about his deficiency of knowledge. And in the face of such glorious things, so would we. But in this vision in chapter 3, he stands for us as we ask for the Son of God to be crowned. We're going to see that when we come to verse 5. So you've got to remember that Zechariah is representing you in this vision. Now, let's look at the first picture of what he saw. Now obviously drawings are all only human ideas. We don't know exactly what he saw, but it's something like this. And what we've got here is the coronation of the high priest. We initially start off with Joshua the high priest, who should have been in garments of glory and beauty to do his temple service. But he's having to work, and he's working with his brethren on the temple site. And Satan, the adversary, the Samaritans and the Persian authorities are trying to resist the work. So it says there that Satan was standing at his right hand. Now your right hand is your hand of power and activity. It's the hand that is in the Bible is always used of the strength of the individual. The son of my right hand, said Jacob of his son Benjamin. So you see, they're stopping the work by standing at the right hand and getting in the way of the work. And they are resisting the work. So we have an adversary. We have an enemy that is trying to stop the work. What are the names of these men? Who told you could build? Threats of violence were there also. Harassment. And there was also probably some mocking his filthy garments. What sort of priest are you? Look at you, you're filthy. But there were other figures that the mortals couldn't see. And this is what Zechariah is now being shown. You see, there was a court scene going on here because there was another individual that they couldn't see, and that was Michael, the archangel. And he was standing right alongside Joshua as well. So he showed me the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, the Yahweh angel, and the Satan in his right hand to resist him. So there's a little scene going on here. We've got a court scene. The accused is Joshua. The Satan, the enemies, the Persians and the Samaritans are the accusers. And Michael is the defense counsel. The angels standing by are the witnesses. And they all appear before God, the judge of all the earth. And so we see that he showed me Joshua. And of course the name Joshua is the equivalent, it's the Hebrew word for Jesus. We couldn't get a clearer identification, could we, that this is representing the Son of God, exactly the same name in the Hebrew. And the eye of God is upon the builders. When you go through this record, you will be impressed with the proximity of the angels to the workers, to the builders of the house of God. A wonderful exhortation in that. You know, Zechariah says again and again, he stood before the angel. The angel stood by. They were standing by. He said to those that stood by. You see, he's impressed by the fact that the angels are not very far away from the builders of the house of God. So we have the Yahweh angel introduced. And let's just look at the Yahweh angel. Now, Michael the archangel was the angel sent to look after the welfare of Israel. I send an angel before thee, they were told, as they went into the wilderness. My name is in him. My presence shall go with me. The angel of his presence in Isaiah 63. The prince of the host of Yahweh in Joshua 5. Michael, one of the chief princes in Daniel 10 verse 13. Michael, your prince, in Daniel 10:21. Michael the archangel, says Jude. Quite clearly, this was Michael. We know that because it's quoted in Jude. And he says it's Michael that's contending over the body of Moses, those baptized into Moses. Israel, the body of Moses. He was contending for them against the adversaries of the truth. And we note it at the Bible school, but it's worth repeating, the tremendous restraint shown by Michael in what he said in verse 2. You know, he said in verse 2 to the Satan, Yahweh said unto the Satan, and it's important here to notice that the first Yahweh in verse 2 is Michael the archangel, the name-bearing angel on the earth. And he quotes, or he appeals to God, Yahweh in heaven rebuked thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. So you see, he calls upon God to judge the enemies who are opposing the work. And the comment is made by both Jude and by Peter that the restraint and moderation of language evidenced by this mightiest of the angels is an exhortation to human beings who are inclined sometimes to pull down and to speak evil of other people, who use language which is often abusive, negative, derogatory, vicious. He says, you want to be careful because even the greatest of the angels, when confronted with enemies of the truth that he knew were wrong, whose motives he knew were wrong, even that angel was not prepared to be a judge of other people. He durst not bring a railing accusation. He merely appealed to God's promises. There's a tremendous lesson for that, in that for us, in moderation of speech concerning our brethren. God did sort out the enemies. You know, back in Ezra chapter 6, don't go there now, but what it says is that not only was the decree of Cyrus found, you know, the king couldn't sleep. And he went on to read the records, and he went back and he searched, and he found the decree of Cyrus. And he read that it was written that they should build the house of God. So he gave a decree that not only sent away the Satans, but they now had to pay for the work. He said all the taxes on that side of the river be used for the building of the house of God. And in the words of the king, he said, be far from thence. In other words, very plainly, to the enemies of the truth, get lost. Be far from thence. Leave the work alone. And they were allowed to build in peace. And the appeal of the angel in verse 2 was, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And that's a Hebraism for a last-minute rescue. You know, here's a bit of wood in the fire, and you want to save it, and you snatch it out of the fire. And though it's charred and burnt, you've saved it from total destruction. And here were the people of God. They'd been sent to Babylon, put into the fire, to learn not to serve idols. And now it's like a bit of wood taken out of the fire and put back in their land. And God's watching it. You know, Jude went on to quote in his verse 23 of Jude's epistle. He says, others save, plucking them out of the fire. And then he adds, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And that's verse 3 from here. The connection of the brand plucked out of the fire and the soiling of the garments of the flesh is made by Jude. So the exiles have been rescued just in the nick of time. And God's not going to let them go. Now that he's taken them out of Babylon and brought back a remnant, he's not going to lose them. So there was the appeal of the angel on their behalf to heaven. And then we come to Joshua. You know, this is a wonderful picture. Let's go back to our illustration. The angel now turns to Joshua. He's sorted out, he's appealed to God against the enemies. And we know what happened in history. They were sorted out by God and by the angels. But there's Joshua still in his filthy garments. It says there, he was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. It was anomalous that the high priest of Israel should be in filthy garments. You know, there was so much in the law about his beautiful garments. It was started with white linen and then the blue and then the embroidery and the breastplate and the wonderful mitre on his head that he should have had. But you see, he had to put all that aside for a time that he might labour with his brethren to pull living stones out of the rubbish of humanity. Now remember, he's a man of sign. What are we going to do about the filthy garments? You know, it says at the end of verse 4, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Now in Joshua's case, God forgave him of all his sins and guaranteed him eternal life. But when you come to the application to the Lord Jesus Christ, the filthy garments, in the case of Christ, could not be active sin as is found in us. But it refers to the source of sin that Christ was prepared to take on to work with his brethren. The filthy garments, in the case of Christ, symbolise fallen human nature, the proneness to sin that he inherited from his mother. Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And our high priest was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, made sin for us by metonymy. He was tempted. He was touched. He knew what it was to share human nature. He bare our sins in his own body. And that's a very vital element in Joshua's portrayal of Christ. The identification with his people. You just keep your hand there and come to John 13. You know, this is a wonderful background to John 13, which is that wonderful occasion when Christ washed his disciples' feet. But I want you to notice what it says about him before he did that. John 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now here's a person who knows, he understands that he's going to have control over all things in the age to come. He's going to be only under the Father. He will have dominion over all things. And that he was come from God, that he was a work of God, and that he was going to God. He was going to sit at God's right hand. He knew all that. He, knowing that, was not proud. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments. You see, he was prepared to forsake his right to those things for a time. He took a towel and girded himself. So you see, he put off his right as the Son of God for honour and glory. And he took a garment of a servant. The servant was girded with a towel. He took the form of a servant. And then he washed his disciples' feet, as we know. And at the end of the transaction, we find that he laid aside that garment. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and sat down again. He said to them, you know what I've done to you. So you see, at the end of the washing of their feet, he took off the form of a servant and resumed his rightful place as the Son of God. He was set down as the Son of God. So you see, there was the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating in that washing of the disciples' feet, Philippians chapter 2, that being found in fashion as a man, even though he was the Son of God, in being a form of God, says Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He was prepared to work with his brethren. In the end, God highly exalted him to his right hand. Let this mind be in you, says Philippians. So he was to be given a change of raiment. And back in Zechariah chapter 3, the Yahweh angel in verse 4 speaks to those that stand by. And he, that is the Yahweh angel, answered and spake unto those that stood before him. You see, he's got angels at his disposal that he can command to do these things. And right through the Bible, you find the angels are those that stand by. And right through those quotations, which are fairly obvious, you'll see the angels standing by on many occasions. It's right through Zechariah chapter 3 through chapter 1, through chapter 4, chapter 6. They stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So they're at his disposal, and he commands them that they might change the garments of the faithful high priest. And so they do. There's the command in verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said unto him, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now that phrase, the change of raiment, both Rotherham and the literal Hebrew stated as robes of state. The RV has rich apparel. The Interlinear Bible has ceremonial robes. So these are very important robes. These are robes of office that he's been given. And the idea is that they would reach right down to the foot. So from the neck to the foot, he was clothed in garments of glory for ceremonial office. And what we have portrayed here in the clothing of Joshua, in this vision, is the changing to immortality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was now being fitted for priestly office. He was now a great high priest to intercede for his people. And iniquity would pass from him. The human lust that he was born with would pass away from him. He died under sin once. Death hath no more dominion over him. And so he was made immortal, beyond temptation now. And he sat down at his Father's right hand. You know, that also happened symbolically in the garden. You just get the scene of what's happening here. You know, in this drawing we have these angels standing around. And you've got an angel standing with Zechariah, Gabriel. You've got the angel who's directing the operation, Michael. And the order is given to take away the soiled garments of the high priest and to clothe him with immortality. What did they see, Peter and John, when they stared into the tomb of Jesus Christ? One angel that end, and one angel that end. And in between them, the filthy garments, the soiled garments of mortality, left in that tomb. And the Son of God had been made immortal. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? There's the literal fulfillment of that between the two angels who had been so much involved with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gabriel, involved all the way from Daniel chapter 9, through his birth, peering to the shepherds. More than likely, the angel in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Michael, who had been working the whole of the national scene to coincide, and here they were, sitting in the tomb, and between them the garments, the soiled garments of mortality. And then in verse 5 we have what I think is one of the most beautiful touches of inspiration. You know, the Bible is not just a book of prophecy, a book of doctrines, it's a book full of the inspiration of the Spirit. These things are written by a divine hand. So you see, it was the work of God that Christ be made immortal. But you notice that when he was given the robes of office, he was not complete. Verse 5. And Zechariah said. You see, it wasn't the angel that said this. It was not the angel's job to crown the high priest. It was not the angel's job to complete the high priest. It's the saints that complete
the high priest.
What good is a priest without a people? You see, it's the saints who put the crown upon his head. And I said, he gets involved in this vision. Let them set a fair mitre on him. And the saints are saying, he's not finished yet, he's not finished. You've got to put a mitre on his head. Holiness to Yahweh was on the mitre of the high priest. You see, he saw how deserving was Yahushua. That he cries out in acclamation, crown him Lord of all. And Christ will not be complete until his brethren are there to acclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honour and power and riches and blessing. And you see, it's going to be our involvement in these things that is the crowning touch of the high priest. We will be given the opportunity to sing in the kingdom, crown him, the great Saviour that redeemed us from all nations, people and tongues. He's only effective when his people are there with him. And the day is about to dawn when saints and angels will throng around the throne. The angels will join with the saints in the glorious word of Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb, and he will be crowned in the midst of his brethren. As it says in the Psalms, then he will be a complete and total high priest. He's a great high priest now at the Father's right hand, but he will only be finished when his brethren are there with him, when they have been saved, to crown him Lord of all. So there's the glorious type in Joshua the high priest of the Son of God who was to come. But it goes on. Let's look at the personal reward to faithful ecclesial builders in verses 6 to 8. And the angel protested to Joshua, saying, the word protest means to solemnly adjure. Here's a promise with a responsibility attached. He solemnly adjured Joshua in these words. And, you know, we have in these words the Old Testament equivalent to Luke chapter 20, where we're given the promise of being made equal unto the angels. Here's the Old Testament equivalent of that promise. He solemnly adjured Joshua, verse 7, if thus saith Yahweh of hosts, and here's the Yahweh angel quoting the God in heaven, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my charge, my responsibility I lay upon you, then thou shalt judge my house and keep my courts, and I will give thee, the margin's got walks, it's actually a rite of access in the Hebrew. I will give thee the privilege to stand amongst these that stand by. And you can see him turning to the host behind him. Joshua, you keep up the work as you're doing it, and you will have a place amongst these angels. A right of access to stand amongst those that stand by. So there's the promise of eternal life in Old Testament terms, equal unto the angels. We find these in chapter 4 and verse 14, where it's talking of the saints. These are the two anointed ones in the kingdom. This is a vision of the saints in chapter 4. The two anointed ones, the two sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And in the completed work, this is represented in chapter 4, the saints are those that stand by. So there's the fulfillment of the promise, that we can be equal to the angels and share their work and take over their work in the kingdom of God and to be part of the family of God forever and ever. And how do we accomplish it? Well, it's there in verse 7. Keep the charge. And the charge is for every one of us to be a humble ecclesial builder in the day of small things. To lead by example like Joshua did. He didn't stand on his dignity and say, well, that's not my work to do. Get in and get your hands dirty in your ecclesial life. Don't leave it to other people. Go after the lost and broken stones and shape them again to fit into the house of God. And be a builder. You know, building is a work that is made up of so many different trades. Every building site, the plumbers come through and the carpenters and the plasterers and the painters. There's so many different things to do in building. We've all got a part we can play. We're labourers with God on his building. Then you'll be fit to judge God's house. Christ is the great judge because he was the Son of Man. We will judge the mortals in the kingdom. We will keep his courts as teaching priests. They will come to us and seek knowledge at our lips. We'll be instructors in God's temple. Let us make sure, brethren and sisters, we, like Joshua, are prepared to work in the service of the truth with our brethren and to build the living stones for the house of God. And we will also inherit the promise to those that stand by. And so we come to this most interesting section in verse 8 to 10. And I want you to paint a little picture in your mind. You know, it's absolutely vital when studying the Bible to paint a picture of what's happening. You just think of what it's like there on the temple site. They never knew when the Samaritans would come with swords and weapons and sabotage the work, so they weren't prepared to go home. They would sleep quite often on the temple site. We know there was a man in chapter 6 that used to support Joshua in his work. A very faithful man would come and support him and probably provide him food. And he's commended by God. So a little band of workers, two prophets, the priest, the governor, and a faithful few companions would work from morning till night, and there was apathy around them. People saying, the time is not right, the time is not right. But they, in obedience to God's visions, were building in faith. There are enemies around them. At the end of the day, these men that were not qualified for the work would have been very tired. Do you know what they did? As the cool nights came on, they would light a fire, sit around and have a little Bible class. That's what verse 8 is telling us. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, and notice these words, thou and thy companions that sit before thee. You know, in Jewish custom, to sit before a teacher was to sit around and have a Bible class. You know, Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. The school of the prophets sat at the feet of Elijah and Elisha. And they were representing, in so doing, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are men of sign. And what did Jesus do after an exhausting day? Healing, doing miracles, preaching. What did he do in the evenings? You know what he did? He got the faithful few around his feet. And people like Mary, who sat at his feet, chose the best part, didn't they? They chose to come to the feet of the Lord and to listen to what he had to say. And they were portraying Christ and his disciples and his faithful followers. And they were foreshadowing a greater work that would be done in the Son of God. But I want you to notice that it was this that God chose to represent his Son. That was the work that God most loved about his Son, was that he taught the people a word to him that is weary in season. He inspired people by breaking small the word. And here was this priest, laboring all day building stones. And at night he got out his Bible and he would open it up and he would teach them the good word of God. And God says, that's why I'm going to make him immortal. That's why he gets a place amongst the angels, because he's prepared to work with his brethren, but he hasn't forgotten the spiritual side of life as well. And the angels that stood around, that stand by, you can imagine them around the buildings of the temple, watching with great affection this little Bible class going on around the campfire. Those that sit before thee. God says, I love to see that in my servants. They are men of sign. And behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. You know, there's two themes there. God's servant, we know, goes right through Isaiah 42 to 53. And the branch is a theme which is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, the little shoot out of the stump of Jesse, the branch of the house of David that will bud forth and fill the earth with fruit. The branch is a great symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just make a note of, come over to chapter 6 and verse 12 in Zechariah. In a later revelation given to Zechariah, we find God says in verse 12, when he was told to go and crown Joshua the high priest, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. And in verse 13, he's a king and a priest, a crowned priest, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There's the perfect work of God in one king priest. So they were prefiguring the work of this man, the branch, that would come to rule over the whole earth. So they were men of sign, and God was pleased to take their little Bible class and make that a portrayal of his own son. And then we come to verse 9. This is where it gets really interesting. How was God going to remove the iniquity of the land in one day? That's what verse 9 is all about. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Well, half the equation is that Joshua will labour with his brethren, that the high priest is prepared to take on him the garments of mortality. He had to be made sin for us, that by an offering for sin, God could condemn sin on its home ground. He would condemn sin in the flesh that's led all other men to sin. So there had to be a demonstration that God was righteous in requiring the death of human nature, even in a sinless man. So there had to be soiled garments. But the key to his overcoming and being sinless was in a divine engraving on his mind. You look what it's saying in verse 9. For behold the stone. I want to say a little bit about the stones here in Zechariah, because really chapter 3 is only half the story about the stone. You know, there were two stones. There was the foundation stone in Zechariah 3 and verse 9, and there's the headstone, which is there in Zechariah 4 and verse 7. The foundation stone, the basis of the building of the house of God, is laid in a priest, Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation stone. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The foundation which is laid is Jesus Christ. To the Jews, the stone of stumbling. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. So there's a connection between the two stones. They didn't want the stone that God had laid, but it was also going to be the head of the corner. The headstone, the keystone that went into the building to lock the whole thing in place, in chapter 4, is completed in the king. It was Zerubbabel that put the headstone in place. So you see, a foundation laid in a priest. A priest labouring in soiled garments. The headstone completed by the king elect, Zerubbabel. He shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. There was the work of the laying of the stone. So God says, you look at the stone in verse 9. What's the key to success? Well, he loved the Bible class, didn't he? Because there was the mind of the Spirit being got across to people. Do we love our Bible classes? Are we at them enough? You see, that's what God was very pleased to watch. And there were the angels, and they were delighted with that little Bible class. They were men of sign. And he says, you behold the stone. Because it's the mind of the Spirit that God is interested in. You look at that stone, said. You look at the stone I have laid in Joshua, in Yahshua. He said, I'm watching it. Verse 9, upon or over or above as it should be, above that stone, now the word in the Hebrew is al, which is of course in their airline, LL, that which is above. So above that stone, says God, shall be seven eyes. Now seven in the Bible is the number of completeness. So here's a stone that God is watching. The eyes of God are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of God run to and fro through the earth, and God's angels were delegated specifically to watch the work of Christ. It was there in Daniel chapter 9 with the 70 weeks prophecy and all the things they had to do to bring national affairs into place. And they watched the work of Christ with intense interest and joy. They sang over the hills of Bethlehem. 12 legions of angels were at his disposal any time he wanted them. He gave his angels charge concerning him. Angels ministered unto him when he came out of the wilderness. The angels were everywhere in the work of Christ because they were vitally interested in this. These seven eyes, the complete knowing of God was upon him, upon that stone. He was the focus of their work. In the kingdom, you and I are going to be those seven eyes. We're going to be the complete knowledge of God that will go through the earth and be his observance in all places. And Christ will likewise be our centre of attention. But the work of the stone was Yahweh's work. He says, upon or above one stone shall be seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts. And by that means I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day, in one sacrifice. So you see, it would be a high priest with soiled garments and the engraving of God that are the essential elements of the atonement. This is how the one sacrifice will operate. He will come bearing human nature, made sin for us. But he will succeed because he is the Son of God. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, it had to be God in the process. God with us was the means of success. Here are a few quotations that just illustrate the principle of the divine engraving that was in Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Psalm 80 verse 17, the Son of Man thou madest strong for thyself. Isaiah 11 verse 1 to 3, the shoot of David, I will make him of quick understanding. In the fear of Yahweh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Psalm 139, a messianic psalm. I was curiously wrought and fashioned. Even before his birth, he was there imprinted with the ability to take in divine thinking. How could a child at 12 confound the doctors of the law? Had his mother been that good a teacher? You see, there was a susceptibility, an ability to take in divine thinking that enabled him to be sinless. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the express image of his person. So he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You see, that was God's engraving upon his own Son. He was therefore in every sense a work of God. God would engrave the stone. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That's where he lived mentally, in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was openly manifest in the flesh. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I and my Father are one, he could say. You see, it was the engraving of God upon that stone that was laid that made the work succeed. And so the iniquity would be taken away in one day. And you know, we need to have a balance when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. He was both the high priest, labouring with his brethren. He was also the Son of God. He was the expression of the Father, and there was the beauty of the atonement. And these words from Brother Sully are a very, very wonderful summary of the atonement. While on the one hand, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ was as unclean as the flesh of those he redeems, labouring in filthy garments. His character was altogether different from others because of the intimate relation which obtained between himself and the Father. When men looked on him, they saw not the image of fallen humanity. That wasn't what we're supposed to see in Christ, but an image of the Father. Because there's the source of victory, the mind of the Spirit, the character of God. The engraving on the stone will remove the iniquity in one day. So we have both of that portrayed in Joshua and the stone. As a result, in verse 10, the earth will come to rest. The familiar figure of the vine and the fig tree. Rotherham says, you shall invite one another to come under the vine and the fig tree. There's going to be peace and goodwill on earth because the Son of God has come and laid the foundation stone. Eternal ramifications of the atonement, as demonstrated in these men of sign in Zechariah chapter 3. Well, the exhortation for us is to labour faithfully in the day of opportunity, the day of small things. And I can do no better than to quote you these very lovely words from our late brother Mansfield, who said this: Zerubbabel, Joshua and their fellows were taught that they should delight in doing the will of Yahweh in anticipation of the ultimate glory. We should not limit our spiritual vision to labouring only for the present. There is nothing permanent in that which is being set up now, whether ecclesially or otherwise. All will be replaced at Christ's return. But if we labour faithfully in these temporary things, with our hope centred upon that which will ultimately be manifested, our labour will not be in vain in the Lord. And so very briefly, we behold the stone that God has laid, the foundation stone. Let us, brethren and sisters, get on with the work of making living stones for the house of God, and despise not the day of small things.